He didn't ask me to do a Christmas sermon, and I hope I'm not stealing any thunder for a Christmas sermon, but I decided to do one. So if you'd all turn to Matthew's rather briefer account of Christmas, Matthew chapter 1, we'll read into chapter 2 as well. I'm not necessarily going to, walk verse by verse through everything that is said here, but I'm going to pick out some themes that I think are important, that are kind of explaining to us what's going on at Christmas. And I hope that the Lord will bless and will open our minds and hearts to hear His word in power and in truth and simplicity. I'm going to read Matthew 1:1. Some of you will be relieved that I am not reading the entire genealogy. It's not that it's unimportant, but all the names don't necessarily mean a lot to you. And in 1:1, Matthew gives us the point of the genealogy. Why is he recording this genealogy? Well, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, and then as he summarizes at the end in verse 17 as well. So what we'll do is we'll read chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll jump down to verse 18, finish through the chapter, and keep on going into chapter 2, all the way through verse 12. And I hope that even though this story is probably familiar to most of all of us, we'll be able to slow down a little bit, think through some things, and maybe read it with fresh eyes. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Picking up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Well, there's certainly a lot there, although, again, because of familiarity, probably for most of us, we're in danger of missing it. I want to fundamentally just answer two simple questions today. The first question is, what does Christmas mean? And the second question is, Christmas for you? Those two simple questions I'd like you to still your mind and heart and focus on and see if we can find some answers right here in the text. What does Christmas mean? Well, it won't surprise you to know that I'm not going to say that Christmas means Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer, or Santa, or gifts around the tree, or holly and jolly, and all the other things. And in saying that that's not what Christmas means, I don't want to pretend like I don't enjoy those things, that I don't, enjoy family and the traditions and the red and green colors and the wreaths and all those things that have sort of accumulated as traditions over the centuries. I don't despise them. I enjoy them. I enjoy having family together. I enjoy giving and receiving gifts. I enjoy some of the stories and legends and things like that. But you won't be surprised that in a sermon out of Matthew, I'm not going to say that's what Christmas means. But it's also easy enough for Christians to sort of say, well, we're not going to, say Christmas means Santa Claus, but to also miss what Christmas actually means. Because Christmas doesn't mean babies either. Now, again, nothing against babies. In fact, my family just had one, as Jeff announced, my first grandbaby. I'm pretty into babies right now. And really, there's nothing quite as special as holding that little baby in your arms while it sleeps. And it's just delightful. It's it warms your heart like almost nothing else in the world. And as I'm thinking about babies, I'm thinking of my own youngest daughter, Rachel. Her birthday is today. She's now 17. But 17 years ago today, I got to hold our youngest baby. And what a joy and delight it was. I will always treasure that. But because a baby's involved, it's easy for Christians to become maybe a little overly sentimental about Christmas and its meaning. I mean, there were lots of babies born. Even lots of babies born in Bethlehem, perhaps even that year. And if it's just a baby in a manger, that's a bit extraordinary, maybe even a little bit pathetic. It makes for a kind of a gripping story, but it's not really telling us anything about why it's so important, why we still celebrate it today, what the significance of that baby was, and why we should care in 2024. Well, in answering this question, there are probably considerably more things we could say, but I want to say four things about what does Christmas mean? Four things that I think we can see here in our text. First of all, Christmas means that God is, or if you want to put it in the past tense, was, but still is, keeping his promises. And I want you to see that Matthew is really trying to drive that home. And some of the details of the text, if we'll just stop long enough to consider why they're there, will give us a clue that God is keeping his promises, and that's why those details are there. First of all, that seemingly strange or insignificant verse in chapter 1, verse 1, is actually a giant statement that God is keeping his promises. Because Matthew says he's recording the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in the genealogy, Matthew wants to be careful to trace out that Jesus is the rightful seed of Abraham and the rightful heir of David. And without getting too technical or going into too much into the weeds on it, that's only important if you understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament records that God has a covenant relationship with his people. And two of those very important covenants were the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. The covenant with Abraham promised Abraham that his seed, his children, would be God's special chosen people, and that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and that they would inherit the land, the promised land. The covenant with David promised David that his seed, who were also the seed of Abraham, because David was a descendant of Abraham, that his seed would rule and reign over Abraham's people, that God would give kings, which is something he also promised to Abraham, that kings would come from him, but that David's line would be the line of royalty to rule and reign over God's people. So in starting his book by identifying Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David, Matthew is trying to tell us God is keeping those covenant promises that he made thousands of years before. He's keeping those covenant promises to bless the seed of Abraham, and he's keeping the covenant promise to always give David a ruling descendant on his throne. And he's keeping those promises in this baby who would be born in a manger. Not an expected coming of the king, but it is, in fact, the keeping of God's promises. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1 as well. Notice that Matthew specifically quotes from Isaiah here and says, by the way that Jesus was born, this extraordinary, miraculous virgin birth, or should we say virgin conception, that God is keeping a promise that he made hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew basically just quotes Isaiah there, and he explains that this is the fulfillment, that moment in history when that promise that a virgin would bring into the world a son whose name would be called, or whose title would be Emmanuel, had come. Matthew is recording that event for us in Matthew chapter 1. Flip over quickly to chapter 2 and just reread with me verses 5 and 6. The Jewish religious leaders are asked by Herod, where is this Messiah to be born? And they say to him, they know the Old Testament well enough to know this. They said to him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written in the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the religious leaders quote from the Old Testament prophet Micah. And they quote this prophecy that the shepherd or the ruler would come from this little town of Bethlehem in Judea, which is a region in the Promised Land. And so even the Jewish religious leaders, although they will, most of them end up being opposed to Christ and what he does as he enters his earthly ministry, they understand that in order to keep his promises, the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. And so they say, if God's going to keep his promise, then we would expect to see the Messiah born in this little place in Judea. God is keeping his promises. That's what Christmas means. It means that God, through those hundreds of years between when he made the promises and when Christ came, had not forgotten. And I want you all to take that and just chew on that for a minute. Think about all the generations that passed between when God promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the land and bless the nations. Think of all the generations that passed from David and all the kings that had come from him, but never quite turned out to be that righteous seed that was promised to rule justly over God's people. God might have seemed to have forgotten, or maybe made a mistake and said something he didn't really mean. If you had been living in those in-between years, if you had been waiting and your grandfather had been waiting and you still didn't see the coming of these promises, you might have thought that God wasn't true to his word. But as Paul says in Galatians, it was in the fullness of time that God brought forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. And brothers and sisters, I think there's a lesson in that for all of us, because I think all of us feel that tension sometimes, that we feel like, well, I'm expecting great things, but I don't see them yet. That may be something in your life personally, where you're hoping for an improvement, a change, a deliverance, some kind of help or healing, some kind of assistance for a family or someone to come to Christ who's long been away. And you may be thinking, is this ever going to happen? Or you also, all of us, I think, feel the tension between the already and the not yet. We already have Christ coming at Christmas and beginning to fulfill these promises. But we look around the world and we think of those Christmas promises of peace on earth and that sort of thing. And then we read the newspaper or we look online and we say, there's not a lot of peace on earth. And we wait for the not yet to happen. Well, just be encouraged that if God waited some hundreds or thousands of years to fulfill his promises in Christ's first coming, we should not be surprised and we should not flag in our faith that he may yet be coming again to fulfill the not yet of the fullness of those promises. What we mean by already and but not yet is that in Christ's first coming, he already has begun the fulfillment of God's long-promised Messiah and King. The promises made over a period of thousands of years are being fulfilled in Christ. The kingdom has come in a certain sense. And yet, in another sense, we can still pray, thy kingdom come, because there's a future consummation of God's kingdom. There's a future fullness that we don't see yet. And so we hold both those things as true. Christ has already begun the fulfillment of God's promises in his momentous first advent. But the not yet is also true. And we ache for the day when God will send Christ back to bring in his fullness all the justice and the peace and the hope and the joy that Christmas has to promise us. But first of all, Christmas means that God is keeping his promises. That baby in the manger is a fulfillment of many hopes and expectations for many people over many, many years. Second, Christmas means that God became one of us and joined us in this broken world. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verses 20 through 23. When he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In this amazing, miraculous birth and conception, not brought about in the normal way, but brought about by the miraculous and mysterious moving of the Holy Spirit over the Virgin Mary, God entered this world as man. Now, again, without getting too deep into the weeds and getting too technical, it's really important to understand that what Christmas is all about is God accomplishing this, what my old professor used to call the Emmanuel event. Emmanuel is a Hebrew phrase that simply means with us, God. Im is the Hebrew preposition for with. The Anu is us. And El is one of the names of the Old Testament God. And you put all that together and you have with us God. Well, Isaiah gave this prophecy hundreds of years before Christ was born in a manger. And he said there would one day be a virgin who bore a son who could rightly be called with us God. And the mystery of that is how that can be. And even if we don't have the chemical formula for exactly how God made that happen, what we do know is that both God and man were joined in one person, the person of the second person of the Trinity. Again, not getting too deep into the weeds, but we believe in one God with three persons or personalities. And that second consciousness or person within the one essence of God is called the Son. And the Son is born not only of a woman, but of God the Father. He is both divine and human. We say that Jesus did not lose anything as pertaining to his divinity, except he lost the immediate glory of dwelling in heaven with his Father, perhaps. But he didn't lose, he didn't become less God or anything like that, but he gained or he added something, namely, he added a real, complete human nature. So we have two natures around one person, and that is a marvelous mystery. The divine Christ is both God and man, and in that moment in history, what we call Christmas, Jesus became or we should say God became man and took himself the name of Jesus. Now, that's a remarkable, remarkable truth. Look over at verses 2 and 11 of chapter 2. I want you to notice that these wise men say that they have come because they saw a star, some kind of sign in the heavens in the east, and have come to worship this king, this baby. If you go down to verse 11, you'll also see that when they finally do get to Jesus, they see him, they see Mary, and they fall to the ground and worship him. That's remarkable. I mean, I really, really adore my little granddaughter, but I don't fall to the ground and worship her. And if I did, it would be completely inappropriate. But it was very appropriate for these noble men who were from some Gentile empire or nation far off to the east. They came because they heard the good news somehow, understood that this new king of the Jews was to be worshipped. And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters and friends, that is only appropriate if this baby is God. If he is not divine, while at the same time being a real human baby, then it would be completely inappropriate and really weird for these noble wise men to come and worship him. But worship him they do. And the only way that we can make sense of that is to understand the reality that God truly came down to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. That baby in the manger was, in fact, God with us. And God is willing to enter into this world of brokenness, this world of tears, this world of disappointments and sadness, this world of envy and betrayal and scheming, and live with us. And in his humanity, we must understand that although Jesus did not partake of our sinfulness, he partook of basically everything else. Jesus got tired. Jesus was injured and hurt. Jesus felt sorrow. Jesus felt loss. Jesus dealt with people who betrayed him and hated him and schemed against him and lied to him. All the sort of trouble that we find in our broken world, God voluntarily chose to come and be part of it. And the reason he did that was not just so he could better sort of partake of our weakness and understand what it is that we live through, but that he might redeem us from it all. And so I want to move on then to the third why. But let's remember with some wonder that Christmas means that God voluntarily, not needing to leave his glory and the place that has no sin and brokenness, nevertheless decided to do so and decided to come and be one of us and join us in all of this mess that we call our home, planet Earth, and our humanity in all its frailty and sadness, yet without sin. God came on Christmas Day. We call it theologically the incarnation. But remember that what it really means is that God is with us in the most personal way possible. He became one of us. The third thing is that Christmas means that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is acting to save his people from their sins. Now, why would I frame it that way? Well, look at verse 21 of chapter 1. He's instructing, the angel is instructing Joseph, and he says that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you notice that Joseph is completely obedient to that. Verse 25, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in order to understand the significance of that name, Matthew gives a because or a for statement. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, it may not be immediately clear to you or to me as an English reader of an English translation why Jesus should mean that. But Jesus is really the Hebrew name Yeshua, or we would say Joshua. That's right. Jesus really is Joshua. The New Testament Greek language puts it as Jesus. Jesus is how it comes over to us in the English, and that's fine. But if you want to hear it as Joseph heard it, you would say Yeshua or Joshua. And if you break that name down in Hebrew, it means, it's two words thrown together like Hebrew often does. It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Now, what does that mean? Well, Yahweh is the proper name, the covenant name of God that God revealed to Moses and to Israel and said, call me by this name. It means something like he is, and that is God's name, Yahweh. Well, Yahweh saves, Yeshua, means that Yahweh is acting to save his people. Now, what's interesting is that the people of Israel might have been expecting Yahweh to act and to save his people. But what many of them would not have expected they needed to be saved from was their sins. Many Israelites, most Israelites in the days of Jesus, were expecting the Messiah to be the one who saved them from foreign oppression, from the rule of the Romans, who were, in their view, oppressing them and keeping them from following God and worshiping God in the way that they should. And maybe other people or some of the lesser Jewish people needed to be saved from sin as well, but they were primarily looking for political deliverance. But Matthew and the angel of the Lord makes it very clear the first thing Jesus comes to save God's people from is their sins. And in doing that, God identifies the first need, the primary need that we all have. You see, most of us think that we have a need for any number of other things, right? We need to be loved. We need to be able to pay our bills. We need better health. We need a new house or a new relationship or a new spouse or, you know, better this or that, a new job situation. But at the end of the day, what we really need, our deepest need, is to be saved from our sins. Why? Because our sins, meaning that which we are and which we do and which we love and which we think that is contrary to God, contrary to goodness, and contrary to his law, our sins separate us from God. And God did not create us to be separated from him. God did not create us to be even under his wrath and disapproval. But because God is a just judge, he must disapprove and judge sin. Otherwise, he would not be good and not be just. And our sins demand that God act, that he either act to punish the sinner, which is bad news for all of us, or somehow redeem and forgive the sinner. But God can't just wipe the sins of the sinner, meaning you and me, under the carpet and pretend they didn't happen. Again, that would forfeit his justice. No, if people are to be redeemed from their sins, if they're to be saved from their guilt and the judgment that goes along with it, there must be some kind of redemption, some kind of substitution. And without going into that kind of detail, Matthew hints right at the very beginning here at the very purpose for which Jesus came. He came not fundamentally to make our lives easier, but to save us from our guilt and our sin. How would Jesus do that? Why, he would do that by taking the place of the sinful. He would do that by taking on himself in a substitutionary fashion, taking the place of those who deserve punishment and taking that upon himself. This is the meaning of the cross. This is the meaning of the sufferings of Christ. These things have meaning when you understand that Jesus is taking the place of the guilty. The innocent in the place of the guilty would be able to take away the sins and the guilt of those who truly deserve judgment. And again, without going into that kind of detail, Matthew is telling us up front, that's why Jesus came. That's what Christmas is about. Yeshua, Yahweh, is saving his people from their sins. And it's really interesting, the text note there in the NASB, which is the English translation I'm using, says that really it could be translated, for he himself will save his people from their sins. In other words, it's something emphatic in the original Greek language here that indicates that it's Jesus himself who will save his people from their sins. Well, if Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, and Jesus himself is the one who will save his people from their sins, then there's at least a pretty good hint there that Jesus himself is Yahweh, that Jesus himself is the God of the Old Testament in human form, come to be one of us and to save us by putting himself in the path of our judgment, by taking on himself legally the oppressive weight of our sin and thereby saving us. And so Yahweh, the God of Israel, is fulfilling his promises. How is he doing that? He's keeping his promises by becoming one of us and joining us in this broken world. And he's acting in the person of Jesus. He himself, Yahweh, is acting to save his people from their sins. Yeshua is here, and Yahweh is coming to save us. Finally, the last thing I'd like to say about what does Christmas mean is that Christmas means that the righteous King has come. I'd direct your attention quickly to verse 1 again, where Jesus is identified as the Messiah and the Son of David. The Messiah is what we say in the New Testament is translated Christos, or that's the Greek word. They both mean the same thing. In Hebrew, Messiah or Mashiach means anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, there were at least two kinds of people who were anointed, meaning they were, you know, daubed or poured oil on them to show that they had a special task or office or mission. And those people were priests and kings. In this passage, specifically in Matthew, he seems to be highlighting the kingship of Jesus. Remember that by calling Jesus the Son of David, he is expressing that Jesus is the heir, the promised heir that God had promised David so long ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which I would encourage you to look at on your own time. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises David a righteous seed who will sit on his throne forever. And that seed, Matthew is telling us, is Jesus, the Son of David, the anointed king. By calling him Messiah, he's hinting at this. By calling him the Son of David, he's making this explicit. Go also to verses 17 and 20 of chapter 1. In verse 17, we find Matthew saying, and Joseph, her husband, being righteous. I'm sorry, that was wrong. Verse 17 says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation, 14, etc. Again, pointing out that David is the crucial linchpin of this line, David and Abraham, because they are the heads of these covenant promises, right? And the Messiah, again, titling Jesus the Anointed One, is telling us that he is the rightful heir, the anointed king of Israel. Sorry, I'm adjusting my power here for a second. I don't want to burn out on you there. I think my battery is running low. So Jesus is the righteous king. Notice that that's exactly how the wise men understand what they're coming to see. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, they come and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So they understand that they're coming to honor a king, specifically a king over God's people, the children of Abraham, the Jewish people. And Herod understands that exactly what they're saying, but Herod doesn't receive this well because Herod is pretty sure he's the king of the Jews, right? So when Herod the king, verse 3 of chapter 2, heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Herod understands that Jesus is a king, or at least is claiming to be a king. And Herod thinks, no, that's not a good thing. There can only be one king of the Jews, and it's me. And so he acts very deceitfully to try to find out where this rival king may be so he can dispose of him. But notice that in this prophecy that the Jewish leaders quote to Herod, the prophecy in verse 6 from Micah is in fact couching Jesus in terms of being a king. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. That language of shepherding was very common in the ancient world as a way of understanding what a king did. He shepherded the people underneath him. And you recall that even King David himself was literally a shepherd of sheep before he became a shepherd of God's people, the king. So Micah specifically is not just promising any old baby to be born in Bethlehem, but a king who is descended from David. And you may remember also, as we look back in chapter 1, verse 20, when the angel of the Lord addresses Joseph, he specifically addresses him as the son of David. He doesn't do that by accident. He does it to emphasize that Joseph is rightfully the heir of David. Now, you might ask, well, if he's born of a virgin, how is Joseph involved? And it was only a few years ago that I came to realize, someone said very nicely, what was going on here, legally speaking, was an adoption, right? Joseph was going to be Jesus' legal father, but he was not his physical father. But because he was his legal father, then he was going, Jesus would have the rights to the throne of David as the son of Joseph, just like any adopted son would. So those four things are really important, friends. As we think about what does Christmas mean, and we live in a culture that's, I think, in some ways very calculated to make us think Christmas means everything but what it actually means, to distract us away from these things. Christmas means that God is keeping his promises. Christmas means that God became one of us and joined us in this broken world. Christmas means that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is acting to save his people from their sins. And Christmas means that the righteous king, who's worthy of being followed and obeyed, has finally come. The second question I said I would answer today is this one: is Christmas for you? Now, I mean, automatically you expect me to say yes, and you want to say yes, but I want to just sort of stop and say that's a valid question. It's an important question, because there's, even in this passage, there's a specificity to Christmas that should at least make us pause. What are some of the things that are said about Jesus? Verse 21 of chapter 1, he will save his people from their sins. The Magi call Jesus King of the Jews, and Micah calls Jesus a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So it would be appropriate of us to at least ask the question, is this just about something for Jewish people? I mean, I don't know how many of you guys have Jewish blood. I'm not sure whether I really have much at all, but I think most of us are probably pretty qualified to be called not Jewish, or what we might say Gentiles in the language of Scripture. So if this is the King of the Jews and he's coming to save his people and shepherd his people Israel, is this for us? And that's a valid question. And we also see two very different responses to Jesus mirrored for us right here in the passage. We see the wise men rejoicing, and they worship, and they bring expensive gifts fit for a king. Well, that's one response to Jesus. But Herod, ironically, who supposedly is king of the Jews at this time, Herod, instead of welcoming King Jesus, he fears him as a threat to his own authority and his status. And he schemes to destroy Jesus. He even pretends to share the joy and the reverence of the wise men. You know, he's like, oh, let me come worship him with you guys. Just tell me where he is. But all of that is just a smokescreen. It's a scheme. It's a manipulation to try to make sure there is not another competitor for the title King of the Jews. Well, do we really believe that Christmas is for Herod in the same way that it was for the wise men? The wise men rejoice and worship and bring gifts. Herod fears and schemes and tries to kill. That cannot result in the same exact ending, can it? What's really ironic and interesting is if you just look down at the end of chapter 2, down there in verse 19, the last thing you hear about Herod is this: but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, basically, go on back, he's dead. And so this guy who was so keen to preserve his whatever, his title, his scheme, his power, his legacy, he, like all the rest of us, he just dies and it's over. do we imagine that Christmas is for Herods? Do we imagine that Christmas is for those who reject the very gift of Christmas? I think we ought to ask that question. Is Christmas for everyone? Is Christmas for me? Or is it only for Jewish people? Or am I somehow counted in? And what about my response to Jesus? How does that relate to whether Christmas is for me or it's not? Well, first of all, let's answer the first question. Are we God's people who Jesus will save from their sins? Are we among the seed of Abraham that were promised to be blessed? And again, we could, this is a whole other sermon or two or three, but I just want to refer you to Galatians 3:29. And I want to refer you right back to our passage, because notice that who's coming and offering worship in faith to Jesus? Remarkably and ironically, and as a picture of that which is to come, it's these Gentile magi. It's these non-Jewish people who haven't grown up in the Jewish culture and don't really know all that much about the Old Testament. They're the ones that come and bring worship. And so that's a big giant clue to us that this Messiah is not just going to save Jewish people, he's going to save Gentiles too. And Gentiles are going to come and adore this king. In Galatians chapter 3:29, again, without getting into the weeds and without trying to explain all the ins and outs, the Bible tells us this very clearly. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. To say that very briefly, what Galatians is saying is that this idea of saving God's people from their sins includes all those, Jew and Gentile, who will put their faith in Christ. Another way of putting it is the way Paul puts it in the book of Romans, that Gentile believers are grafted in to the people of God. We become the blessed seed of Abraham. And so these magi, ironically, are more Jewish than Herod, the king of the Jews. Now, Herod did have some Edomite or Gentile blood or something, but the irony is that many, many Jewish people would not receive their own king, but many, many Gentile people would. And what the New Testament tells us, the great mystery that was revealed in the time after Christ, is that God would bring in these Gentiles and essentially, spiritually speaking, legally speaking, make them Jews. So that when we say Jesus is the King of the Jews and he's coming to save his people and shepherd his people Israel, we're talking about all those, whether they're physically Jews or physically Gentiles, whether their ethnicity is Jewish or not, all those who will do what the Magi did, come and accept Jesus for who he is, worship him as God, bring him their best, and trust him that he is who he says he is. So that's the first question we need to ask, is how can I be included? And it really answers the second question too. Is Christmas for me in how I respond to Jesus? If Christmas is only for Jewish people, but it's only for Jewish people who respond to Jesus like the Gentiles, then what we have is God's telling us this beautiful story that he's making Gentiles Jews, and he's bringing us into the relationship of blessing that was promised to Father Abraham. And he's doing that through Jesus. He's doing that through this king, and now this king shepherds his people and rules wisely and righteously over them. You know, we just went through election season, and I don't care who you voted for. It doesn't matter. You're going to one day, at some point, be wishing for a more righteous, less disappointing ruler. We all feel that, no matter how good our pick is, they just always fall short somewhere. They just always never quite live up to what we know is truth and righteousness and justice. The rulers of this world fall short. And they do that because they're sinful, just like we are. But Jesus comes into this world, and he comes as the promised righteous king. And so if we're going to answer this question, is Christmas for me? Is Christmas for you? Then we need to ask ourselves, how do we become God's people? Well, we know it's not just by birth. It's not just by being born Jewish, but there's a Jewishness of the heart. And these magi, these Gentile nobles who were sort of the smart, educated people of their kingdom came, and they realized that they could receive Jesus. They could adore him as king and savior. So your Gentile blood and mine is no obstacle at all to us receiving Jesus as he is, as king and savior. Notice that the Magi receive him with joy. When the star reappears, they rejoice because they recognize that this king coming into the world is a reason for joy and for hope. And they, when they finally get to see him, they worship him. And that should be our response too. If that's our response to Jesus, if we will worship him as king, receive him as savior, and look to him for forgiveness as our sins, then our joy should be complete. And if we will worship him as God with us, then we, like the wise men, can say Christmas is for us. But if we're going to reject Jesus to protect our own passing kingdom and our own pride, like Herod did, if we're going to turn away from God with us, if that's what you do with Jesus, if you turn away from the Son, if you turn away from God with us, from the Savior and King like Herod, then Christmas and its promises of joy and peace and forgiveness really isn't for you. I want to be very clear about that. Christmas is not for everyone. Christmas is for those who, by receiving Christ with faith and bowing the knee to the King, the baby in the manger, that we ourselves become God's people. Christmas is for those who receive him, not for those who reject him. But why would someone reject King Jesus? The reality is that the baby in the manger is a threat to our own pretended autonomy. The baby in the manger claims to be king. The baby in the manger has rights over us. And the baby in the manger tells us we can't just do our own thing and live our own way. If we want to follow Jesus, we must stop following what our own minds say is good and what the world calls helpful and blessed. We must start to define the world the way God does, and we must put our pride to death and say, well, we're not going to save ourselves. We, in fact, do need a savior. We do need a substitute, and we do long for this righteous king, and we gladly follow him. You see, if you turn away from God with us, then Jesus isn't for you, and Christmas isn't for you. In fact, he is a threat to your autonomy. But if you receive Jesus as Son of God, Savior, and King, then Christmas is for you. And Christmas is as relevant today for you as it was on that first Christmas day. We all want peace and joy. It's pretty hard to find in this broken world peace and joy, isn't it? But we all know we need peace. We want peace among each other, peace in our families, peace between us and our God, our Creator, and peace in our hearts. And we want joy, joy that lasts beyond the latest thrill or the latest experience, joy that will carry us through even the darkest days. And we all know we need forgiveness. There's none of us that's righteous. And the only way to have all those priceless gifts is simply to receive the Son as he is, as he's revealed here. If you want to celebrate Christmas, then receive Christ as he is. And if you do receive him as he is, Christmas is for you. If you don't, then I'd ask you why you're celebrating. I do wonder sometimes, why do unbelievers, why do those who who will not receive Jesus as he is revealed as the righteous King, God with us, why do they celebrate on Christmas Day? What is it that they're celebrating? I want to leave you with some very sober words from John chapter 3. Remember that there's two ways to go when it comes to Jesus. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's God saving his people from their sins. But keep reading, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's Christmas for all who believe. And yet verse 18 follows verse 17 of John chapter 3. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Is Christmas for you? The truth is, the answer to that question depends on how you receive the child of Christmas. The answer to that question, and whether the joy and the peace and the forgiveness that Christmas promises are truly yours, is really all about whether Christ is yours, whether you are his through faith, whether you have left off hoping in yourself and placed all your hope in the Son of God, Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh, who saves. I hope that if you don't know him today, you won't let another Christmas pass without receiving Christmas as your own. And Christian, if you know him, then rejoice, because Christmas is for you, not just 2,000 years ago, but today and forevermore, because the work that Jesus came to do is still working. And the King that Jesus is still ruling. He's yours and he's mine, and that forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy shown in Jesus. Thank you for giving us your own Son to take our place and save us from our sins. Help us to rejoice in you this Christmas. Thank you, O God, for coming to be with us in our difficult, sad, and broken world, for sending light into our darkness and bringing redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Send us out with joy and hope. We pray in his name. Amen.